at the heart of the Lord's Supper is that phrase we just sung. You are forever mine. Who are we? Who are we to say that? How can we say that? We can say that because of what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate that together as the body of Christ. We are forever His. And in the body of, in the Lord's Supper, we have a memorial. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 23, where Pastor Chris read to us this morning. Have you ever heard the expression, you'll remember what is important to you? Guys, have you heard that from your wife? Well, if it was important to you, you'd remember, right? Gary, you've never heard that. No, wow, that's amazing. You're my hero, Gary. But there are many important things in life that are competing for our memory, right? And because of that, it is easy to forget even important things. And I won't fill in the blank because I could be here all morning telling you important things I forgot, maybe to set my alarm for, or just to put on the calendar, or maybe I set the alarm and it was on the calendar and still forgot, right? Nonetheless, there are things that compete. And so we do different things to try to help us remember especially important things like anniversaries. We celebrate that hopefully every year. Or we schedule a memorial service. Or we possibly put a holiday on the calendar. Or we build a monument. Each of those things are intended to help us remember important things. Or we get a catchphrase like, remember the Maine. We all remember the Maine, right? Wait, you don't? Yeah, we don't. Even though that was a thing one time, was to remember the Maine. We don't remember the Maine. You don't even know what I'm talking about. Many of you, you know, the ship that went down, right? How about the Alamo? Remember the Alamo? Well, we might remember that because we watched Davy Crockett as kids, or some of you as adults, and others of you never have watched it because you're too young. But we remember the cry, remember the Alamo. But we may not remember what it was all about, or really what happened. Or where it even was. We tend to forget. Some celebrations, some memorials are fun and festive, right? Birthdays, hopefully for some of us. Those that are younger than us and people that are older than us, we're glad to celebrate that. But maybe not ours as much. We celebrate the Colonial Rebellion on July 4th. And for all those of you like, yes, July 4th, right? How can we follow the Queen and all that jazz? Man, I'm a rebel with the rebels on that one. I don't need a king on earth. I've got one in heaven, right? We celebrate Christmas in a festive way. Thanksgiving is a festive thing, but some of the most memorable memorials are sober. They're solemn, and sometimes they're silent. As I went through the Sachsenhausen Memorial just to the outskirts of Berlin, Germany, and they took us through the space in which they killed people in a systematic fashion, there wasn't a lot of laughter. It was a memorial that was important. It was a memorial that everyone should at least be aware of, that we might not repeat. But it was a sober, and I will never forget it. I will never forget just the abject sorrow that I felt the rest of the day. To think that we as humans could be like that. Another was at the 9/11 memorial in New York City. To go there, you don't see children laughing, people running, people celebrating. You stand and you hear water rushing. And you may hear someone reading names. But to stand there and to see the name of someone that you had a connection to or a loved one is kind of an overwhelming thing. You'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. Others may include if you've been to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier where they don't let you talk. They will literally shout you down if you dare speak in that presence. It's a solemn place. Lives were lost. A sacrifice was made. And it should be respected as such. And they will make sure that you do. And don't you dare try to cross their line. Or they will make sure. Go watch that on YouTube, what happens when you dare cross their line, right? It's not because they're trying to make life hard on you. It's trying to make sure that that memorial is honored as it should be and remembered in a way unlike anything else. They don't want it to be just another memorial, right? There's many others we could go through, but it is truly our fleshly inclination to be forgetful, blind to our own sin, and self-centered towards the needs of others. And because of that, we need a memorial. We need a memorial that will speak to each of those things. The Corinthians' behavior at the Lord's Supper was exhibit A of all three of these realities. They had forgotten what the Lord's Supper was all about. They were blind to their unloving, sinful spirit, and they were ignorant to the needs of others. But clearly, priority one for them was meeting their own needs, satisfying their own appetites, looking out for all number one. Well, Paul's instruction regarding the Lord's Supper met each of these realities, their forgetful, unloving, and self-centered spirit head on. So first, Paul encourages them, he helps them take a look back. Verse 23, it says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." In other words, I'm telling you who I got it from. And I'm telling you, I've told you already. I've received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. I did it in the past. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he is betrayed, by the way, I think that's significant. On the night he was betrayed, he didn't say the night before he died. He's going to get to that. But he's making the point. Here you are, you self-centered Corinthians. You're so consumed with eating your food that you've forgotten what the Lord's Supper was about. And on the very night that he was betrayed, he celebrated the first Lord's Supper. He initiated it. He was betrayed that night for 30 pieces of silver by one of his very own. It should certainly have made the Corinthians take a step back, and it should make us do the same. That on that night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." You see, the observance of the Lord's Supper provides a look back at the blessings and benefits of Christ through his death for his church. It was his death that is commemorated there. It's not like every other celebration. Should we celebrate it? Should we do it with joy? Certainly. But should we understand the deep sacrifice, the great cost that he paid on the cross? Paul points back and says, this is why we do what we do. Most conservative scholars that 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the Gospels were completed. And so because of that, this is the first record that we would have written down about the Lord's Supper, which is kind of weird. We always think, well, the Gospels, then these. Well, the Gospels were put down in writing at some point, we think, very possibly after this point. So Paul had the privilege of writing down these instructions, which have really guided believers through the centuries. What we practice today, later today, follows the same form and basic function of what they practiced. What is used for elements may differ in what we use to symbolize the different elements. For example, some, like we will have, like, I think this is Welch's grape juice. No off-brand stuff, no generic, right? Others will use actual wine and to celebrate the fruit of the vine, it's wine. So as bread, I've experienced a whole lot of things. We've used over the years in churches I've been in, and my wife concurred with this, broken saltine crackers was one. Then we upgraded and we went to broken matzah wafers. Then at times, I think because we were lacking, there were oyster crackers. I know my mom said a couple weeks ago she was making whatever it was that they were using, some unleavened bread for theirs. My wife tells me about her little church down in southeastern Kentucky, down in the mountains of Kentucky. They had a pastor and his wife come down from Pennsylvania. If you know anything about southeastern Kentucky and Pennsylvania, they're not that far apart, but they are worlds apart. Even if they share the same coal mines and mountains, it doesn't matter. One's in the north, one's in the south. Well, this particular wife, well-intended, thought she would prepare the bread for that particular, for that community. I think it was just one, and you'll understand why momentarily. And they were about 1-inch by 1-inch cubes of what seemed to be pie dough, okay? And when they were placed in your mouth, it became an unimaginable gross mass that you couldn't break down. And everybody's like looking around going, what do we do? And the next thought was, and the comments came later, was, well, you know those Yankees, right? We have that made that memorial service memorable, but it's not the way that it was intended to be remembered, right? It put the attention on something else. See, they're symbols. This first Lord's Supper shared by Christ with the disciples was celebrated in the upper room. During this meal, the Passover meal, 4 cups of wine would be passed. The first one would be lifted by the host and blessed, and then passed to start the whole occasion. Then another would be, the second would be lifted, blessed, and passed along with a blessing, and that would commence the beginning of the meal. Okay. At that point, after that one, they would break bread, and that bread would then be passed, and you're hearing this, and you're thinking, oh, okay, there's the bread. And then we get to the third one, the cup in which Jesus would have, and we know this because where it fell in the process, the third cup, the cup of praise, would have then been blessed, and a song sung from the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118 there, a portion of that at least would have been sung by those present, that I'm sure with a bunch of dudes there that had some good bass and baritone, maybe a tenor or two doing harmony. I'm not sure how all that worked. But they would have sung that together, and that cup would have been the cup that we now would call the communion cup. But then there was a fourth. There was a fourth one that was the cup of the kingdom that would have been drunk together, shared together at the end of the meal. You're hearing this, very COVID-friendly, right? And that was drunk immediately before they departed, right? And that's kind of a beautiful picture. We could go all kinds of places with all that imagery. But the two focal points of that Jesus focused on was the broken bread, right? And the third cup, the cup of praise. The bread symbolized the Lord's death, and the wine was a symbol of the Lord's blood. Representation, both of them, of the new covenant sacrifice and seal. You see, for a covenant to be made, there was a sacrifice given. And that would then be sealed with the blood of that sacrifice. And so that covenant was how two parties would come together in relationship with one another to make an agreement. This is how we will be towards one another. And in an earthly covenant, we see that there's two really either equal parties or to some level, both parties are going to start walking each other's way. You start walking my way, I'll start walking your way, you start walking mine. We'll meet in the middle beneath the old Georgia pine kind of thing. And they meet. Make a covenant. Here's how we're going to operate between each other. All right. And we'll have this relationship going on. Let's not break this covenant. With God, it's different. He does all the coming. He came down. He came to us in our need. And this has been true through the covenants of Scripture. This idea of when Jesus said that this is the cup. He was leading us to understand this covenant. But as we understand this, we see that He was the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why was that needed? His body was broken in order that we can have access to that relationship. And don't miss that important note there where it says, my body that was broken. You see it in your scriptures? For you. For you. It's personal. It was an intimate, personal action taken by our Savior. And with echoes of Moses from Exodus 24:8, when he confirmed God's covenant with Israel, it says, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people," gross, "and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And so now as they hear this, they're hearing those words, right, of Moses at Mount Sinai when he shook the blood out. They have the sacrifice broken. They have the blood being thrown to seal the covenant, saying, this is the blood to seal this covenant. Okay? They hear that, and then in the upper room they hear it again. And they, "This is my blood, which is the new covenant for you." The holy Creator God, in His infinite goodness and abounding in steadfast love, has, through a series of covenants related to mankind in grace and in kindness, the biblical covenants form, in fact, a unifying thread as we go throughout. And that covenant, the final covenant, the new covenant, will be fully realized as we arrive at home forever to be with the Lord. Those explicit covenants of Scripture, some point out some others that may certainly have been included of a covenant with of God, of the Trinity in eternity past, a covenant with Adam in the garden. But there are five that are explicit. One is with Noah. Noah and, you could argue, creation. A covenant of preservation of all mankind and creation. The symbol was, and let me tell you, continues to be, a rainbow. It is a rainbow that is God's covenant seal that says, and Noah did his sacrifice there on the altar after they came out of the ark, but God's sealing on that was, there's a rainbow to remind you that I will never again destroy this earth with water. But let me tell you, a time's coming when He will destroy the earth. It will be consumed, but that covenant will not be broken. With the Abrahamic covenant, He promised him a people, a land, and a relationship, and a mission, right? That he'd be a blessing to all peoples. With Moses, God's covenant with the people of Israel, as we just read a moment ago, they would live in submission to God and His commands and experience His blessings. With the Davidic covenant, in that covenant, it continued the theme of Moses and Abraham, those covenants, while more specifically identifying that there would be a Messiah coming of the Davidic royal line. And it pointed to this one Messiah, this Jesus. And it carried that Abrahamic line through David to Christ. And now finally, the one we see before us today, the new covenant. God's covenant promises to spiritual Israel. We're not talking about the nation of Israel. It's not what we're saying here is referencing to Romans 9, right? Where that we are of spiritual Israel when we come to Christ through His sacrifice. The long-awaited Messiah from the seed of Abraham and of the royal line of David. And so remembering the Lord's gracious covenant, His new covenant, should assure us as His people, His church, of the many spiritual blessings that we share in Jesus Christ. That's why we call it communion. It's not just the Lord's Supper. We call it communion because we share this together with one another and with God. This relationship that is opened up through the new covenant with God is one we share together. And that's possible because of forgiveness of sin, spiritual life that we were dead in our trespasses. No longer are we, if we've come to Christ in faith. We have fellowship with God and one another. We have friendship with Christ. We have salvation. We have eternal life in Christ. We have the indwelling power and promise of the Holy Spirit. That's what we share. That's what we celebrate together as the body of Christ. You see, the Lord instituted and Paul instructed that the Lord's Supper was to be a perpetual memorial. One that would go on and on. Not eternal. We can talk about that, but it's not going to be eternal because there's coming a day, and He mentions it here shortly, when the Lord will return. We'll continue this until He comes. But this is a memorial of our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ because of His broken body and His shed blood. We get to be friends with Christ. That's what we sang about just a little bit ago. We get to call Him ours, and He calls us His because of this. And we memorialize that. We remember that, not just because we choose to, because He commanded us to. Because He knows there's a lot of stuff in this world that will call us to forget. And we will not remember to remember, apart from these kinds of things to help remind us. So Paul recorded Jesus as saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then he goes on in verse 26 to say, "For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." You see, the observance of the Lord's Supper not only has a backwards look, right, to remember the death of Christ, but it promotes a forward look in anticipation and hope of Christ's return. You see, the new covenant is how we can confidently, assuredly, and full of hope say that I'm looking forward to Jesus coming back. Are you looking forward to Jesus coming back? If you are doing so confidently, you have no basis to do so apart from the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're a fool. If you're looking forward to the return of Christ and you're doing it based on your works, you're a fool. And you'll be sadly, forever, devastatingly disappointed. If you're basing it on your church attendance, if you're basing it on your giving, if you're basing it on your parents, if you're basing it on your head knowledge of what you know, you will be forever apart from Him. He will say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You are not my friend. Go." And that is sobering. That is horrifying. But you can, with confidence and full of hope, say, "I look forward to the return of Christ. I love the thought of His appearing because I'm a wretch that has been saved and washed and cleansed with the blood of Christ by His death, and I forever will be with the one who loves me as His own through no effort of my own, but through His perfect and delightful work on the cross." I say delightful, but not because it was delightful for Him, because it is my delight to know that He did it. Friends, this is precious. This is precious. It is a sacred time. Can we celebrate? Oh, yes. And will we? Yes. But this observance should point us forward. You see, the Lord's Supper serves as a physical reminder that we do not yet see what we will have. We get a little taste, a little sampling here. But as 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." You see, one day we will be with Him. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "And so will we always be with the Lord." We'll never have to be reminded because we'll be with Him, right? It won't be some distant knowledge of this idea of being with the Lord. We will be with Him. It will be personal. It will be intimate. There'll be no faith required because He'll be right there, right? And Revelation 7:15 shows us how personal this is. It says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God," speaking of the saints who have come to Him by faith, "and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. They will hunger no more. They will neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's a friend. That is an intimate relationship with the eternal Creator God that we have no right to on our own, but that Jesus Christ bought that right for us, that privilege for us. And we can confidently say because of that, that, oh, we look forward to His appearing through no standing of our own, but through the standing we have in Jesus Christ. Paul then moves on to the manner in which the Corinthians were observing communion, and he instructed them to take a look inward. Verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you, and this is hard, this is a troubling passage for many, who think, oh, God doesn't, you know, man, God just, you know, He saved you by grace and it's all good. You're just happy and holy the rest of your life, right? But God, and we're going to talk about what He means by judgment. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So Paul in verse 27 says, therefore, in other words, what he's saying is, in light of what we claim or proclaim about our relationship based upon his death and resurrection, it should then affect how we approach the memorial of his death, you see. It should change that. So therefore, we would not want to partake unworthily with known sin, to profane his death, to make light of his death. If we claim to be His based on that, why would we make light of it? There's nothing more precious. There's nothing more precious. The disrespect for the Lord's death is similar to burning a nation's flag, except it's just a nation, right? It's not just the flag that gets burned, it's a symbol of the nation. It shows disregard for the nation and its rule, its what it stands for. Not just the flag. It's not just a piece of cloth that some might argue. It's a symbol of something greater. This is a symbol of something that is infinitely greater. It's no flag of a nation that stands for still human standards, right? This body and this bread and this wine stands for the body and blood of Christ, and that is of infinite worth. So how do we avoid unworthy participation? Paul says that we need to have self-inspection. We need to examine ourselves. The observance of the Lord's Supper requires an inward look that leads to clarity and to confession. Clarity as to my sin and confession as to what that sin really is. Proper self-examination would not only include a review of one's heart and my attitudes and my actions, but it would be followed by repentance. Specifically, it would be followed by confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is it faithful of God to forgive us? Because of the blood and body of Christ. It is just that He would do that, that it would be unjust for Him to not do. We talked about that a few weeks ago. To approach the Lord's Supper without repentance and confession of sin for which He died is to eat and drink without discerning, which Paul references here, because it treats this supper, this symbolic supper, like any other meal. It's like, oh, I can come do this like I eat my meal at home. Big deal, right? Then you don't understand what this stands for, right? If I can think that that's how I can treat it. Such action is to actively invite the judgment or discipline of God. He tells us, either judge yourself or be judged. He's talking to those who are professors in Christ, right? And so He is saying this is not the judgment that to be condemned along with the world, but rather it is the ones who are true, legitimate children of God who are lovingly disciplined. God says that's wrong. That's a judgment that He is perfectly suited to make. And He says, therefore, you're wrong. Therefore, I'm going to bring into your life some circumstances that will cause you then to look inward. Now, does Paul say, all of you who are sick, all of you who have died, all of you who are weak, you need to get right before you take communion? That's not what he's saying. He's not blaming all those things on. He says, some of you. Some of you. He doesn't name them. So what should that make every one of them who are struggling with an illness, weakness, or potentially dying? What should every one of us do? Because that pretty much, at least for a lot of us, We're pretty aware of all those things in one form or another. Because when we get together, we talk about them. You know, that's it. No, I need to stop before I go there. The fact is, God lovingly brings discipline into our lives because He does love us. Psalm 139 has the right spirit. Verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." He's inviting God to peruse through the volumes of his mind, of his attitudes, of his behaviors, and to point these things out and see if there's any grievous way within me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's repentance. Show me and lead me, right? I leave the grievous sin and follow in his way. What is it that we should examine? Well, we should examine sin against God and sin against others. In Matthew 5, 23 and 24, it says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift." You see, both the vertical and the horizontal matter as we come together in communion. Because it's the Lord's work that provides for this community. Verses 28 through 30, it makes it fairly clear that he's not talking about God's eternal judgment, especially when he addresses that we'd not be condemned along with the world. What is he saying there? He's saying, I am demonstrating to you as my children that I love you. And that I care for you, and I want you to walk in the, as David would say, the way everlasting. Does it mean then that if I don't, I'm going to lose my salvation? No, what it means is if you ignore the Lord's discipline, if you will, I'm backing off of that a little bit because he disciplines those he loves. Right. He judges those who are still under wrath. And they have to pay for their own sins, right? And so if God sometimes, though, brings those hardships into our life, all of sin, all of this backup creation groans. We all groan. We have needs, we have aches, we have weaknesses, we have sickness, and we are all headed hurtling fast towards death, right? Because we're human beings. But God, in his loving kindness, says, "You're my own. I don't want you to walk in the way of those that are condemned. I want you to walk in the way everlasting." And here's how we should respond. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights." And that's repeated again in Hebrews 12:6. God, in his loving grace, disciplines those that are his children, that we might look inward and say and take account. Lord, is there any wicked way in me? Is there anything that mars your name? That is there anything, any way in which I think of or speak of or treat the body of Christ, your creation that you died for, that shows disdain for you? Oh, Lord, show me that I might repent. Confess it and turn away from it. The writer of Hebrews compares this discipline, as we've noted, to the Heavenly Father's discipline. Chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. I'm fighting off what Chris had last week. Thanks, Chris. But have we socially distanced properly? I think we have this. I don't know how I got it from you. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, it brings us to a fuller, more perfect reflection of Jesus Christ as we are disciplined by that. But that only happens not as we become hard-headed under discipline, not as we refuse to look inward and consider the fact that maybe, just maybe, I've got a sin issue. Never gloss over that. Always ask the question, I'll be real honest. time to share. This week, when I got sick, early this week, and I'm preaching on this, immediately, it was like the Lord said, are you going to practice what you preach? Are you going to take time to look and ask the question, is there any wicked way within me that you need to repent and confess of? And through this week, he has pointed out attitudes and behaviors, but that shouldn't be different any week. It shouldn't just be the week that we practice communion. We happen to do it about every quarter. Some churches, it's every week. There was a time in the church when it was every day in the early church. The idea is this. We ought to be on a regular basis reviewing our hearts and looking at what is in our life to say, Lord, is this your loving hand of discipline upon me? To say, follow me and know the joys. And we tend to be on one side of that or another. It's like, well, God's a God of grace. He wouldn't do such a thing. No, God's a God of love, and he does do such things. Right, moms and dads? But on the other side of it, are those who go, well, I didn't go to church last night, and today my car wouldn't start. God's getting me. He's getting me. I'm never going to miss church again. That's how some people live life. And that's not living in light of the grace of God. But we also don't ignore what work God is trying to do in our lives, and to continue to say, Lord, I want to be more like you. I want there to be the garbage, the unholiness that naturally tends to be there. In verses 33 and 40 and 34, Paul comes back to the unloving manner in which the Corinthians had been observing the Lord's Supper, and he tells them to take a look around. Verses 33 and 34 say this, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And they're like, oh boy, Paul, can't wait. This was hard enough. I can't wait what you're holding on to for when you show up face to face. That doesn't sound so hot. But the fact is, he goes back, and remember, if you were here last week, what was happening? The rich would come in, they would eat and gorge themselves and get drunk on what they had, and the poor would come too late, and they would go hungry. They couldn't participate in what they were calling the Lord's Supper. There was nothing of the Lord about it. It was just their supper. And they were gluttonous on it. See, if for the Corinthians, it's about like the joke I heard recently, and it said, some people say I'm self-centered, and that's enough about them. Right? It was, hey, it's all about me. But you see, the observance of the Lord's Supper should inspire us to look around in love and concern for one another. You see, in a few moments, we're going to take up a benevolent offering. As Chris mentioned it, we at this current time, we're still doing the envelopes. You drop it in one of the receptacles here. But why do we do that? We do it because we want to get our eyes off of just what Christ has done for us and to see and love the church that he died for. And this is a beautiful way to do it. Communion should cause us to consider the needs and burdens of others. Galatians 5, 13 and 14, Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, if we understand the love of God that he poured out for us, we should pour out that same love for those that he so loves. Christ came to serve and to meet needs of mankind on the most deep level, or the deepest of levels. He didn't ignore, though, the other needs. He healed the blind. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. And so we care about the deepest need, but we also look around and say, man, what are the other needs? And it's not all monetary. A lot of times, it's to be with people. People who are maybe lacking in just people with them, and to care for them. To listen to them. To pray with them. Prayer matters. Your presence matters. But it also includes to look around and say, are those in need? It's not to say we're showing up to look for a handout. Every one of us should show up to look, are there others in need that I can minister to? Not, I'm the one in need, come minister to me. I'm the body, as a member of the body of Christ, I have been given gifts by God to come and share in some way. And it may be that someone just needs you to go sit with them during the service to be with them, to have the presence of the body with them. So we reflect Christ as we comfort those who are mourning, to spend time with the outcast, to encourage the downhearted, to care for those who are in physical or emotional or spiritual need, or to financially support those who need it. We shouldn't run from that. We should love that opportunity to, as He sacrificed for us, to sacrifice for others. We should have the same spirit within the body of Christ, and it should be heightened by remembering His death. This kind of look around will bring health to the body of Christ. As Paul says in the chapter later, chapter 12, verse 25, it says that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. See, may our regular practice, as often as we practice this communion, it should be a solemn reminder of the price paid, of the need met, of the opportunity, the relationship opened up for us, that then we get to share that with one another. And so as we come to share the Lord's Supper, it causes us to look back and consider Christ's sacrifice to open up that new covenant. I look forward to the time when faith will be sight, when that relationship that we share now by faith will be sight. We'll behold Him face to face in all His glory. And it should provoke a look inward to see our sin and repent and confess of our sin, that we then might get our eyes off of ourselves and look up and see the beautiful church of God that He's placed us into, that we might love them and love them well and be loved well. Church, man, that ought to be our heart. This should be something that is far greater than any anniversary, birthday, or even, I would argue, Christmas. I said it. We like Christmas because it comes with gifts. Jesus Christ came as a baby to do this. So what's the most important? Well, both were necessary, both were important, but He came to do this. This was the purpose for which He came, to die, to seek and save the lost like you and I. And so as we come in a moment to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray that we'll come with hearts full of joy, but soberly inspecting our heads and our hearts, our motives and our actions, and ask, Lord, show me if there's any wicked way within me, that I might turn from those grievous ways and follow You in the way everlasting. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we come to You this morning, and there's joy in our hearts. There's joy as we consider all the manifold blessings. But sometimes we spend so much time thinking about the blessings we have that we forget the price that You paid. Lord, this brings us back to remember both. To remember both the price and the blessings, the benefits of being in Christ because of the price that was paid. And Lord, I just pray now that You would stir our hearts to see and repent. And that if there's anyone here who does not know the joy of being Your son or daughter by faith, coming to You as their only hope for life and eternity, their only bridge to relationship with God forevermore, that right now where they are, they would repent of going their own way. And they would come to You in faith and by faith trust in You as their Savior and Lord, even in this moment. So Lord, we pray all this in the name of the one, the priceless, sinless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. We pray this in His name, the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.